Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you would like to be on the program during the live broadcast, you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Sandy calling from San Jose, California. Hi, Sandy. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to hear from you. Sounds like your voice is about 90%, huh?
Yeah, it's probably about there.
Good, good.
Getting better.
It's good. That's very good. So I heard you talking several weeks ago, I think it was, about something, and I don't know that I wrote it down appropriately, but I like what I thought I heard, and it was kind of the existence of God. And correct me if I'm wrong, is this what you said? You said that when people are trying to prove the existence of God, or not prove it, but believe in it. Either you have to believe in the existence of an infinite God who lived forever or who existed forever, or you have to believe that matter and energy existed forever. Did I hear you correct on that?
That's correct. Those are the two options, yeah.
I just wanted to get a clarification. I think that's right on, and I just really like that. And so this really leads to my next question, which I'm sure would be a whole radio broadcast by itself. I was listening to your program on Sunday nights, I think it was this week, and you were talked about five reasons for believing in Christianity, and the only one I heard on this broadcast was, you know, the source of the records for Christ are very good. What are the other four points, you know, that help you believe in the Christianity? What were the four points? And again, I think you said that was a whole, you know, broadcast itself. So if you could do a highlight on that, I'd appreciate it.
Well, to tell you the truth, I am not sure I remember all those four points off the top of my head, because that was a recorded talk I gave a couple of years ago, and I had put together an outline of four points. I can try to do it off the top of my head. I mean, first of all, was a fair-minded. I take a fair-minded approach to the records, which are the Gospels. That is, I don't bring prejudice against them like some people do. If I approach the records of Christianity, of at least the history of Jesus, with the same objectivity that I would bring to any other historical record, then I would be inclined to believe in Jesus. And since I do bring that kind of objectivity, that leads me to believe in him. Another is, and I'm not sure if these are the same order I gave them in, is the consider of probabilities. What is the probability, for example, that Jesus would fulfill dozens, if not hundreds, of prophecies in the Old Testament by chance? And the probabilities are not very great. And what are the probabilities that the apostles lied about what they saw when, in fact, they died for their testimony? I don't think the chance is very great that men would do that. And in other words, a lot of the things that Christianity affirms, it's improbable that it'd be wrong. The probabilities against it would be greater than the probabilities in favor of Christianity. I mentioned the risk-benefit analysis, which sort of is related to Pascal's wager about what do you gain by believing in Christianity, and what do you lose by not believing, or for that matter, what do you lose by believing in Christianity? If Christianity is true and you don't believe in it, it seems like you lose a great deal. If Christianity is not true and you do believe in it, it doesn't seem to me like you lose anything of value. And so it seems to me like there's no problem with that. There was also my own personal experience with God is one of the reasons I believe. I think I didn't get to that one on the radio show. They were playing the recording of my talk, and I think they only had an hour on the air, and my talk was a little longer. I don't remember. There's one of them that's slipping my mind right now, but the entire talk can be heard at my website. It's called Why I'm Still a Christian, and it goes through all five of the points there. It's longer than the radio program was. So,
that was helpful. I love sort of I don't want to say defending the faith, because it's really more solidifying my own faith by looking at objective reasons, and I think some of these things you're laying out make sense. So I appreciate that. And then since I didn't take too much time, I got just one other question here. And I think I mentioned I'm going through your Isaiah series and really enjoying it and having a good time with that. Is there any commentary out there that or people that may have written a commentary on Isaiah. I just want to sort of look at another viewpoint. I don't want a dispensational viewpoint, but someone who else you think might line up with your theology from a, you know, preterist kind of standpoint in terms of the book of Isaiah. Anyone come to mind since all the reading you've done?
You know, I don't know of any commentaries necessarily that are written by preterists or partial preterists. There are books, of course, there are topical books on those subjects, but I don't know of any commentaries on Isaiah or any other particular book except Revelation that would be written by a preterist.
Well, maybe what I mean, maybe not preterist.
You mean amillennial?
Amillennial, right, or postmillennial, either one.
Yeah. Well, Edward J. Young wrote a 3-volume commentary on Isaiah. He's amillennial.
Okay.
I'm trying to remember. There's another fellow whose commentary I think I remember was amillennial. The truth of the matter is all the older commentaries are going to be amillennial because it was the view of the church until the 1800s. So, if, you know, you read Luther, you know, Luther or Calvin. Calvin wrote commentaries on most of the books of the Bible. I think he would have one on Isaiah. And that's that'd be amillennial also. I mean, amillennialism was the view held by the entire church until the 19th century. So anything that's older than the 19th century in the way of commentaries is going to be amillennial.
So aren't some of those guys postmillennial too then?
Postmillennialism was pretty popular in the 17th and 18th century, yeah. And but see, postmillennialism and amillennialism are very close to each other.
Right.
And
right.
They interpret most passages the same way.
It's just amillennial, postmillennial is a positive outlook on amillennial, sort of, right? They think it all ends in a
yeah.
nice crescendo. Yeah,
for the most part, the postmillennialists believe everything the same way as the amillennialists, except that the postmillennialists are committed to the idea that eventually everyone in the world will be converted, and amillennialists don't necessarily believe that.
Right, and I don't know that I can quite believe that either. Hey, that's it for today. I want to thank you, and just want to also thank you for one other thing that you pointed out on one of your broadcasts recently that really kind of was interesting. You know, we talk about taking the Lord's name in vain.
Yeah.
I've always interpreted that to be, you know, saying the Lord, but you had brought it out to be taking it like when you take someone's name, you are now taking their honor. You know, you're taking
yeah.
on, you know, someone's, you know, you take someone's name.
Their reputation, yeah.
Yeah, it's great. I never heard that before. And, you know, I told my wife, she goes, that makes sense. This is a whole wedding thing that happened at Mount Sinai. It wasn't
right.
just a bunch of rules. You know, that was really
right.
very
like a wife takes her husband's name, yeah.
Yeah, exactly, which if she dishonors herself with my name, she's dishonoring me too. And that's what we do when we come into covenant with Christ.
That's right.
Mount Sinai. So, hey, Steve, I'm glad your voice is doing better, and we'll definitely be in touch, okay?
Okay, thanks, Andy.
Care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we got a call from Joe in Eugene, Oregon next. We also have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity or you have a difference of opinion from the host, feel free to give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Talking to you, Steve.
Yeah.
I have a general question that I would like to ask and see if you could just talk about the implications of it. So I was, you know, on my way to church one Sunday listening to a different, you know, Bible teacher on the radio, and he said this thing that was just startling to me that had never quite occurred to me, and he was talking about tests and being tested by God, and
mm-hmm.
he said, of course, God knows exactly how you're going to respond to that test. So the test is really to show you how you respond to the test. And that was kind of like I thought, wow, that's very interesting. And I just recently was reading, I'm reading through the Bible kind of slowly, but going through the book of Job, and I was wondering, well, what are the implications for that? Because you know, see this as a big test of Job, and, you know, and it's obvious that God knew exactly how Job was going to handle it. What are the implications of that for? Who's supposed to learn what there? Is that a clear question or not?
Well, yeah, kind of. I mean, the whole idea of God's foreknowledge is an unclear matter because when God knows the future, we don't know how he knows it. We don't know if he knows it in such a way as to determine or not determine. Calvinists think that God knows the future so as to determine it. And Arminians usually believe that God knows the future but does not determine it. Then there's another group of people called the openness theology. and they believe that God doesn't even know the future. That is, he doesn't know the future that choices we're going to make. And so there's in the evangelical world, there's this wide range of views about the foreknowledge of God. I believe that God knows how we're going to come out of the tests. And you could say that maybe we benefit by knowing how we come out. And but here's the thing. I think we have to be tested. Even if God knows how it's going to come out, we have to be tested so that it does come out. You know, we will neither pass nor fail tests unless we are tested. And sure, God, we can allow that God knows how it's going to turn out. But the only reason he knows how it's going to come out is because it is going to turn out, because the test actually has to happen.
Yeah.
So I think we are tested in order to qualify for something, just like when students are tested in school. You know, they qualify to graduate if they're tested. And God has to put people through tests to qualify for what he's got in mind for us, and that is to reign with him, really, for all eternity. So those tests have to be passed. Now, the fact that God knows how they're going to come out doesn't change the need for them, because they wouldn't come out at all if they didn't transpire. Mm-hmm. So there'd be nothing there for God to know about if the tests weren't going to happen. So the tests are necessary to qualify us. Now, sure, maybe God learns nothing new, and maybe we do learn something new. But the point is, passing the test is what makes us qualified to reign with Christ. If we endure, we will reign with him, the Bible says.
Mm-hmm. So you're saying it's not just to instruct us, to show us, reveal to us, you know, how we're failing or passing.
Well, not just. I'm sure it probably has that function as well. I mean, I'm sure God can get a lot of different benefits out of one event.
Mm-hmm.
But it's sort of like saying, you know, God knows who's going to believe and who's not going to. Well, it doesn't change the fact that you need to believe, you know. You have to believe. And if you do, God knows you will. If you're not going to, then God knows you won't. But you still have to either believe or not in real time, you know. And then regardless what God knows about what's going to happen, you need to believe in order to be saved. And if you don't, you won't be. So I don't worry too much about the issues. They're more like philosophical issues of what God's knowing the future, what the ramifications are of his knowing something. Because although he may in fact know all the future, we're not him, and we live in real time, and so we just have to take the tests as they come to us.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thank you.
All right. Yeah, I don't know what that preacher's implications were, since I didn't hear him, but
I think his point was mostly that it's important for us to see how we do in the tests to reveal, you know, our strengths and weaknesses.
Yeah, well, they would do that. Yeah. Okay, yeah, I don't disagree with that.
Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Joe, thanks for your call.
Right, bye now.
Bye now. Our next caller is Matt from Seattle, Washington. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing?
All right.
I got two questions. I heard you were having a seminar in Seattle. I was wondering where, when, and how much.
Well, I'm actually teaching a school in the Seattle area. It's in Monroe, and it's at a Youth with a Mission base. Are you familiar with Youth with a Mission?
Youth of Asia, did you say?
No, with Youth with a Mission. It's YWAM.
Oh, I could probably find out about it.
Okay, well, if you're interested in the address and so forth, where it is, you can go to my website. Do you have access to the computer?
Yeah.
Yeah, if you go to thenarrowpath.com and you click on the link that says the New Great Commission School,
uh-huh,
then you'll find everything you need to know, including the location and all of that. Now, the school has already started, and we're not, you know, taking in new applicants now, but we do have a Thursday night meeting that's open to the public. I'm giving a teaching series on the Kingdom of God. And this is going to be every Thursday night while I'm here in the Seattle area. And it's going to be at the same location. So if you go to the Narrow Path website, thenarrowpath.com, then it's under the Great Commission School, which is a very prominent link there.
All right. Yeah. Thanks for that. So I'm going to be a question for you. and I be careful the way I word this, my personal opinion is that it seemed like the Lord was really, really, really involved in the Old Testament. Like if you did anything, like came into the temple or anything, it seemed like you'd be struck down or false prophets or anything. And now you got the people that are on the top of my God bless them list, like Joelstein and stuff like that, where just distort the gospel, and they have people come in faith, millions, and then when their faith, movement stuff doesn't work, they're like, well, I guess Christ doesn't work, and I should go somewhere else. And I was always wondering, is it grace? Is it mercy? Is the Lord, looking down and saying, I know, come to me? Why didn't the Lord deal with these false prophets like he did in the Old Testament?
Yeah, well, I'm not gonna comment about Joel Osteen in particular because I'm not familiar with his ministry. I've never heard him preach. But as far as false teachers and false prophets in general, I believe that God has, in most cases, endured them without interfering with them. Throughout the Old Testament, it's very unusual for God to intervene to stop a false prophet. The Israel had false prophets among them through most of their later history. There were like prophets of Baal that were attached to the Jewish court and so forth, and lots of false prophets. Jeremiah, for example, confronted quite a few false prophets that were in his day who were prophesying to the kings of Judah, but none of them got killed. I mean, the prophets of Baal eventually got killed by Elijah because they had that contest on Mount Carmel, and when God sent fire down from heaven and impressed the people of Israel, Elijah exploited the moment and had the false prophets executed. But through most of Israel's history, the false prophets, they got away with what they did until they died. The Bible says in it's the 8th chapter of Ecclesiastes, I think it's verse 12 or 11, it says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are set in them to do evil. And what that means is that God doesn't immediately execute judgment on things that he disapproves of. And this sadly encourages people who do the wrong thing to think they're getting away with it and that it's okay. And so they keep doing it for the most part. But that's been God's way throughout most of history. I mean, once in a while you see in the Old Testament a judgment that happens instantly upon somebody. Somebody does something blasphemous and God knocks them dead. Same thing in the New Testament, like with Ananias and Sapphira, or Herod, who was stricken by the angel of the Lord and worms ate him and he died in Acts chapter 12. You know, those stories are told because they're unusual. But realize that the Old Testament covers 4,000 years of history, and you've got a half a dozen cases of God intervening to supernaturally judge somebody. It seems like the vast majority of their history, God just, let the false prophets prophesy. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 3, it actually tells how that God would allow false prophets to come to test Israel. It says in Deuteronomy 13, 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises, and he gives you a sign or a wonder by which he influences you to depart from God and worship other gods, it says, don't believe that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, because the Lord your God is testing you whether you love the Lord your God or not with all your heart. So, I mean, God actually allows there to be false prophets among us so that he can test us to see if we're going to be loyal to him. There's nobody who needs to follow a false teacher if there's a Bible in their house, Anyone can read the Bible and see what's false about what the teachers teach. And God may allow the teachers to teach just to test people to see if they'll be loyal to what the Word of God says, or if they'll go running off after teachers who have itching ears. It's one of the ways I think that God sorts out between the wheat and the chaff.
Yeah. I agree with what you're saying. The problem is I'm not trying to be mean to people, but there are people who are kind of biblically illiterate, and mm-hmm. There are the people who study the Bible, and so many people take pastor's word as you know, the knowledge, because, you know, they don't have the knowledge to back it up, and then they're people, you know, like, I wouldn't consider myself an expert, but I'm not illiterate, and, yeah. You know, I can sit there and be like, oh, that's not in the Bible, you know. I like the one caller said, he said he calls himself a biblical nerd, and I really like that, because I'm like, oh, well, I'm proud to be one, too, you know.
Well, you know, if someone's only been a Christian a short time and hasn't had time to study their Bible, then they might be excused for being led astray. But
yeah.
if someone's been a Christian for a year or more, they could easily have read the Bible through in that time. And if somebody studies the Bible, let's put it this way. If someone's been a Christian for several years, they've never studied the Bible enough to recognize errors in preachers, then shame on them. They almost deserve what they get. They've been neglecting the Word of God. Can you imagine neglecting meals? You know, we're supposed to live on the Word of God like our body lives on food. Man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Can you imagine people not eating any meals for years? Well, we've got the Bible there. If we don't read it, if we don't study it, if we don't process the truth, then we'll be susceptible to errors and won't have anyone to blame for that than ourselves. We can't even blame the false teachers for that.
Oh yeah. I heard another person say it, and I really like that analogy. I forget who was saying that, though, but he was saying, he goes, can you imagine, you know, going, you know, days and days without a meal? And I thought that was just one of the, you know, greatest statements. And, you know, and people say, you know, I'm busy, but, you know, yet I see, you know, I even see, you know, church members watching 3 hours of TV, and they're like, I don't have any time. And, you know,
Job said, I've esteemed the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. You know, I mean, that's the heart of a man of God. He esteems God's word more than he esteems even his meals.
Yeah.
You know, I would certainly rather die of starvation and have the Bible than have plenty of food and not have access to the Bible. I mean, my spiritual well-being is worth a lot more to me than my physical well-being. And it seems to me like that's the only sensible way to be.
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, I spent, I was saved in 2003 and spent until 2007, you know, being a lukewarm Christian until I was, praying one night, and the Lord, it was one of those moments, you knew it was the Lord, spoke to me and said, hey, why are you praying to me? You have no claims to me. And I said, wait a second, you know, Lord, I'm your servant. And he says, and, you know, he was like, why doesn't your life reflect the claims you make? And so I've been, you know, kind of, I guess you could call, like the Lord, he gave me a wake-up call. And, you know, and I've, you know, reflected a life that, my life reflects a life of Christ. And it's almost, you know, and
that's also, as it should be. Brother, I appreciate that testimony. My lines are full. I've got calls waiting, but... No, I appreciate that testimony. I'm glad that you had that encounter that turned you around and got you living like Christ.
All right. Well, God bless you, and I'll talk to you another time. All right.
Okay, Matt. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye.
God bless you. I know. We got John from McMinnville next. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, brother.
Hi there.
Say, I'd like to run a thought by you. Just kind of get your thoughts on this. The popularity of Pascal's wager.
Yeah.
You know, I'm kind of wondering, I began to question how advantageous that really is. And I know that it's kind of a popular sentiment, and I'm kind of wondering if it might reflect more of the pragmatism of the day. That being just the practical aspects of being a Christian and how consistent it might be with the Bible. And the reason I bring this up, and I'm wondering if I'm misunderstanding Pascal's wager or maybe misunderstanding a verse that challenges that to my mind. 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable.
Yeah, well, I think we is probably a reference to the apostles, because earlier in 1 Corinthians, he said, I think God has placed us apostles last, the offscouring of the world and all of that. And likewise, in 1 Corinthians 15, when he says, if in this life we only have, hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable. I believe that it's in the context of his talking about all that he has suffered, you know, and maybe the early Christians were suffering too. I think there are times when Christianity is a miserable lot in this life, you know, there when you're being tortured and so forth. I would agree with that in some ways, but still, it's a matter of being worth it. It's sort of like if you go to, you make certain sacrifices for things that matter to you. Like if you go to war and you're in the trenches and yet you're fighting to save your family and your friends and your neighbors and so forth, you could say we in the trenches are of all men most miserable. We're in a miserable circumstance. However, that doesn't mean it's not gratifying, you know. I mean, to know that you are there saving your family or your country or something like that, I believe a lot of men in those miserable circumstances wouldn't trade it for anything else. I know that that's kind of how I have been on the occasions when I was, let's say, miserable for my faith, in the sense that where I was experiencing persecution or something for that. It's a miserable lot, but I wouldn't have traded it. Because, you know, people who aren't Christians have miserable circumstances too. And yet they don't have God. I've always wondered how people without God endure life, because life is hard. Life has been hard for me at times, and life is hard for people who aren't Christians too. But when life has been hard for me, it's been very gratifying to have the comfort of God in the situation. And I thought, well, what in the world would I do without that? But I think that Paul is saying our circumstances would certainly be the most pitiable of all circumstances if this life is all we're living for, because we're not living for self-gratification and prosperity and comfort in this life. We would appear to all men certainly to be the most miserable of men, if not for the resurrection. But elsewhere he says that he always has the comfort of God in his afflictions, and that's not so miserable, you know. So
it might not be that it's hard to say Pascal's wager is applicable across the board, just in this sense. Like someone like myself, I think it's applicable. Like, you know what my life was before the Lord. It was just, you know, I was washed up, nickel and dime, the street punk kid. I mean, if the whole thing is wrong, man, then my life is way better now.
Yeah, that's right.
But it might not be this. Someone might not be able to say similarly if they are in a position where they're undergoing tremendous persecution or something like that, where, you know, if the thing is wrong, then, well, it's not as beneficial for them necessarily.
Under persecution, if you're under persecution for your faith, then you are more miserable than you would be at that moment without being in the faith. You're right. I mean, Christianity is the source of your misery in a case like that. Most people aren't persecuted all the time. Paul was persecuted everywhere he went, he said. But most people aren't facing that, even in communist countries, where things are really bad. Christians have times where they're persecuted more and times when they're persecuted less. But in general, even in persecution, if God gives you comfort and gives you grace, his presence can be such a positive thing that you're experiencing that you almost, while you don't enjoy the persecution, you're almost glad you're having it to have such grace given to you. I don't know. That's been my experience anyway. I have not enjoyed my trials as trials, but I've definitely enjoyed the comfort of God in it. And I don't think that unbelievers have that in their trials. Unbelievers have trials too, and some of them are just as bad as ours or worse.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's true. At the moment that people are being persecuted, they're going to feel miserable. And Paul was persecuted. He said, yeah, well, you know, if this is the only life I have, I'm certainly throwing it away on being persecuted everywhere I go. And yet most of us are not being persecuted everywhere we go. And it's not the case that our lives are most miserable. But even when we are persecuted for a season, we may not really suffer any more through persecution than non-Christians will suffer through other means, you know. I mean, people suffer. The world is full of suffering. And having Christ obviously gives you meaning in your suffering, it makes it gratifying. If you're suffering for Christ, remember how the apostles were beaten by the Sanhedrin, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to receive reproach for Christ, you know? I mean, it made them happy to know that they were suffering for Christ's sake. And there is that sort of, there is that consolation, too, in persecution.
Well, you know, I guess I agree with everything that you're saying. I guess the bottom line is there's much of of the idea and the sentiment of Pascal's wager that just doesn't seem to, it seems like such a pragmatic type of a.
Yeah. Well, you know, a lot of people have criticized Pascal's wager philosophically. I still think it's valid. Now, for those of you who've been hearing us say Pascal's wager and don't know what it is, Pascal was the French scientist and mathematician who was also a leading Christian. And he said something along these lines. He said, it's a better risk, it's a better wager to be a Christian than not to be a Christian. Because he said, if you are a Christian and there turns out to be nothing after this life, then you've lost nothing by being a Christian. But if you are not a Christian and there is something beyond this life, it turns out that Christianity is true, then you've lost everything. So the Christian has everything to gain and nothing to lose. The non-Christian has a great deal to lose and really nothing to gain, because after this life they don't gain anything by being non-Christian either. So there's nothing to gain and everything to lose if you wager on the side of being an unbeliever. Now, people have said, well, that's not really entirely true, because it does cost a lot to be a Christian, as you pointed out, John. And, you know, you can't just go out and party hardy all the time if you're going to be a Christian. If you're going to follow Christ, you're going to give up a lot of selfish things. But then who's to say that living selfishly is a better life anyway? You know, I mean, Mother Teresa, if Christianity proved not to be true, and Mother Teresa spent her life helping the poor and helping lepers and living in poverty, I would say she still lived a better life, you know, even if there's no heaven.
Well, you know, I guess that what it comes down to is this, for me, is like on paper, technically speaking, yeah, I think he's right. But the reality of the matter is, I would never even consider that in my mind as being a, I wouldn't want to persuade someone with that.
Well, right, and I wouldn't either, because it's mere pragmatism.
Yeah.
It's entirely pragmatism. See, I believe that we should be Christians if Christianity is true. And if Christianity is not true, we shouldn't be Christians. We should believe in whatever is true. So I think the reason for being a Christian is because it's true, not because it's convenient or because it's a good bet. But
yeah,
the truth of the matter is, if you believe that it's true, and yet, let's say there's something in the back of your mind that says, but what if? What if it turns out it wasn't true? The answer is, well, I've lost nothing of value by believing it, you know?
Well, okay. It's an interesting subject.
Yeah.
Good to hear your thoughts on
it. Thanks, John. Good talking to you.
Hey, God bless you.
All right, you too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Kyle from Minneapolis, Minnesota. And we have a line open for you, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. Kyle, welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question today is regarding Calvinism. And I've been listening to a lot of John Piper, and I really like some of his stuff, but I've been attending his church as well, but a lot of his, you know, Calvinism, I struggle with. I've been, you know, debating it and kind of looking at the scriptural case for it.
Uh-huh.
One thing I hear a lot as an argument for Calvinism, but I felt was sort of a weak argument, but I was curious how you'd respond anyway, is when Calvinists say, it's a mystery when we look back and try and figure out, you know, what, like when we first believed. They say that, you know, that's evidence for an unconditional God-given saving faith, as if to say, because I cannot identify the moment when I first believed, it's, you know, that's evidence that it was not my own choice. It was given by God. How would you respond to that?
Well, what if a person can remember the moment they first believed?
Right, and that's kind of what I was thinking, but...
Yeah, I mean, certainly not everyone would say they can't remember the moment they first believed. If they were raised in a Christian home and tended to be, believe what their parents said right from the very beginning, then they might not be able to remember when they first became a believer. But it seems that most people who have adult conversions do remember when they first believed. I'm not sure what the premise there is assuming.
Have you heard that argument though before?
Not that one. No, I don't recall them ever bringing that one up. See, I don't know if I don't think I can remember when I first believed, because I was raised in a Christian home and I always believed in God and I always went to church and I always believed the Bible was true and so forth. So the argument could maybe work with me, but I don't really see that it leads to their conclusion. Just because I don't, I don't remember when I first believed, doesn't mean that it was a sovereign miracle that I believed. After all, I don't remember when I first recognized my mother's voice either. But on the other hand, I don't know that it was a sovereign miracle that I understood my mother's voice. I think you come to beliefs about lots of things over a period of time sometimes, and sometimes suddenly. I mean, on not just on Christian things, on other things. I mean, things you believe about politics or about science or about history. I mean, you don't believe something initially or don't know enough about it to know whether you believe it when you first hear about it. And then over time, the evidence accrues or the testimony comes from people you think are reliable and you find yourself believing it. I honestly don't see that the statement that they're using as their premise in any sense gives rise to the conclusion they're reaching.
Yeah, I agree. I have a related question to that point, and that is their argument that they very often give of Lazarus being a type of how the believer comes to faith. You know, that they take words from Paul, about us being dead and our trespasses and sins, and then apply that.
Uh-huh.
How, as an Arminian, would you see the story of Lazarus? Could you see it, or do you see it in a similar light? But
well, they always want to use Lazarus because Lazarus was dead and didn't seem to have a choice. However, if we want to make Lazarus an example of someone coming to life spiritually, we have to realize that Lazarus was a believer in Christ before he died. And he could be, an example of what happened to the remnant of Israel who were believers when Jesus showed up, like the apostles. And even Mary and Joseph were part of a believing remnant of Israel before Jesus came. And those were the ones about Jesus, about whom Jesus said, the ones that the Father gives me will come to me. The ones that the Father gave him were the ones that were God's people already. And Jesus points that out, in John 17, I think it's verse 4. He says, Father, the ones you've given me, I've revealed your name to, they were yours and you gave them to me. So the people that God gave to Jesus were the ones who already were God's people. They were the believing remnant of Israel. And so they had already made their choice to follow God. And what God did was open their understanding and bring them to life in Christ. Because when he came, that became available. So, I mean, Lazarus could be seen possibly as a member of the Jewish remnant of Israel who was called to life by Christ. Though I don't even insist on that. As far as I'm concerned, Lazarus coming from death to life is a picture of the church. But it's not entirely an analogy that fits in every way, just like being born again is an analogy. Well, the baby doesn't choose to be born any more than Lazarus in the tomb chose to rise. And so if we talk about being saved as being born again or being raised from the dead, we can see that we were dead or non-existent and that we have been brought to life. But all the details of birth don't apply. All the details of a dead man rising don't apply. To say in general, we see a picture of Christ's ability to raise people to life, even spiritually, in the fact that he raised Lazarus. But why limit it to that? Why don't we go to some of the other stories in the Bible which don't have that element of him being dead, like the prodigal son, where the prodigal son found himself in a bad way. And he said, hey, it was better for me when I was at my father's house. I think I'll go home. And he goes home, and his father, accepts him back and says, my son was dead, and now he's alive. My son was lost, and he's found. Why would we favor the details of the story of Lazarus over the details of the story of the prodigal son? Which, by the way, we know for a fact that Jesus intended the story of the prodigal son to be a picture of salvation. It's only speculative to say that the raising of Lazarus was supposed to be a picture of salvation.
True. One quick point I want to make, and then I'll be done, is I find it interesting lately I've just been drawn towards Calvinists in general, and I've started attending that John Piper's church and stuff, partially because of their deep reverence for God. You know, something I feel like is lacking with a lot of Arminian groups. I've associated with charismatic groups and other things. And I don't know, I found that interesting that there's that Calvinists, in large part the ones I've met, have this deep reverence that's lacking elsewhere, and I'm wondering if you've seen that as well.
Yeah, some Calvinists do. I've never been a Calvinist, and I think I have reverence for God, so I don't know that.
Well, that's true. I
don't know that I would associate with their Calvinism. I think that, well, you know, Calvinism certainly gives occasion to fear God.
Mm.
I'm not sure how much occasion it gives to love God. I mean, it does if you're convinced you're one of the elect, and it seems like almost all Calvinists are sure that they are among the elect. And if that's what you believe, then you can love God for having chosen you and not choosing all those other poor schmucks, you know?
Yeah.
You can be grateful to God for that. But to say that Calvinism presents an intrinsically loving, or I should say lovable God, I have not found that to be true. It's like I think we could say Calvinism gives people occasion to be in awe and fear of God because of their belief in his sovereign choices that he, apart from anything you do or I do, he's either chosen you to be saved or you're doomed to go to hell. That's awesome, okay. But it doesn't make him seem particularly lovable. I think the God that Jesus revealed is awesome and lovable, you know, and maybe even more lovable than the awesome part, though both are important. You know, Calvinists want to emphasize God's prerogatives, God's will, God's, you know, sovereignty to do what he wants to do. Arminians want to emphasize God's love. Which did Jesus emphasize?
Mm-hmm. Good point.
And especially his love for sinners and his love for his enemies. You know, I don't think Calvinism has any credible case to make for God loving his enemies, but the Bible says he does. And tells us to love our enemies so that we'll be like him.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, thanks for letting me bounce those ideas off you, and thanks for your input.
Sure. Have you ever visited Greg Boyd's church there?
I have not. I kind of find open theism a little iffy.
Yeah.
I guess I find Calvinism iffy, too.
Yeah.
But I'd be interested to at least once.
Yeah, I'm not a believer in open theism either, but I still think Greg Boyd's an interesting thinker. If I lived in Minneapolis, I'd probably want to visit his church.
Yeah, and I think I will. Maybe I'll call with a question about open theism next time.
Yeah.
All righty, Steve. Thank you very
okay,
much.
Okay, Kyle. Good to hear from you.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye now. All right, and our lines are opened up, and we have about 10 minutes. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The phone number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you're a new listener, you just came across the program, never heard it before, it's just an open forum for you to call and either ask questions about the Bible or Christianity, or you can call to disagree with the host and dialogue on something that you have a different opinion about. I do want to say while the calls come in that our I want to remind our Seattle listeners, I don't mention this very often, but I should more often, that we have a California listener who has offered to match gifts that are designated for the Seattle audience, that is for our paying to be on KCIS in Seattle. This California listener is willing to match gifts up to $2,000 that come either from Seattle listeners or from other listeners designated for Seattle. See, we've just been on KCIS for about 4 months, and we have not yet really even begun to generate the kind of income from the Seattle area that would make it possible to stay long-term on. However, the income has just barely come in the last 4 months from other audiences that have helped us out to pay for the Seattle broadcast. Well, eventually, presumably, we're going to need to have Seattle listeners donating in such a way as to help us to pay for that station too. In the meantime, this one donor has said he will match gifts up to $2,000, that he'll give up to $2,000 to match any number of gifts that total that amount from listeners who are either in Seattle or donating for the sake of Seattle to keep us on the air. So I just want you to know that. And if you want to be a donor, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address also at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. In fact, you could donate online if you want to. Let's talk to Eric from Monterey, California next. Hi, Eric. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question for you, and I'll take the answer off the air, but
okay.
I've been thinking about a lot about worship lately, and I know it's a wide topic, but I've kind of noticed that worship nowadays in most church settings, it tends to lead a lot to, I guess, emotion rather than truth, it almost seems to me. So I'd like you to comment on that a little bit. And I know I've been listening to the scriptures and finding just small places where it talks about corporate worship. And there's a couple of places I know in Ezra and in the Old Testament, and only a few mentions of it in the New Testament. But I'd like you to comment on that a little bit.
Yeah, are you talking about primarily the music in the worship, or the whole worship service, the sermon and all that too? Or what do you primarily...
Primarily the music, but I know worship is a lifestyle, and I know it's,
right.
There's a lot of typology in the Old Testament about living your life, and, you know, the tabernacle and so forth.
Right.
But in our modern times, I think, as far as music goes, I've been kind of questioning that a lot. And if you can just comment on the music, I guess.
Okay, I will.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Thank you, Eric. Good talking to you. I know. Well, music is a small part of Christian worship. Remember that the word worship in the Bible almost always referred to offering sacrifices, whether it was the pagan worshipers offering sacrifice to their gods or the Jews offering sacrifice to God. Worship was an act of sacrifice to God. In the New Testament, we offer spiritual sacrifices. Among them are the fruit of our lips, as it says in Hebrews 13:15, that we offer to God the fruit of our lips, which is praise to God. Now, that can be in music or not. I mean, we should be praising God in one way or another all the time. But music in a church service is perhaps one of the primary ways in which the congregation verbalizes praise to God. Now, you said sometimes it seems nowadays that the music is oriented more toward emotion than toward truth. And I think that may be true. I'm certainly not opposed to emotion. In fact, I think that one of the main functions of music is to stir and express emotion. You could say the same things that you sing and not have quite the same emotional impact on your own self and others if you just speak the words. The music is a conduit to the emotions. And I think emotions are good. Jesus said you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that includes emotions and intellect. I just don't see why it should be emotions only. And often it is. Sometimes the music may have an emotional appeal or emotional impact, but it lacks truth content. I've never understood why churches sometimes choose the repertoire of their worship songs to say things that people don't mean and therefore are not true, or to have absolutely no theological truth content, but to just be, you know, songs that make people feel good. And I'm not saying all churches do that, but I've certainly heard my share of recent, you know, modern worship songs that I'd have to say that about. There's no particular truth being declared in them, but they're apparently they have the congregation has an emotional response. Why couldn't they have the same emotional response in music that has truth in it? To my mind, truth, the Bible, Jesus said he wants us to worship in spirit and in truth in John chapter 4, verse 24. And I guess I'd have the same complaint you have, Eric. I think that we have too much of the music that doesn't have enough truth And it seems to me that it's a shame, because you could have as much truth and as much music. You could have the same emotionally moving music, but moving you towards something that is clearly true. You know, I'm not sure what more to say about that, but we got one more call from Jim in only a couple minutes. Jim from Bellevue, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Dave. Yeah, that's why I like Hymnals, or Hymn, the old
yeah.
one.
But amen.
My question is about Judaism or people who consider themselves descendants of the Israelites.
Yeah.
Now, I always thought when I was younger that, yeah, you know, they're Jews, so they are descendants of the Israelites. But then as I got older, I found out you could convert to Judaism. Well,
right.
How is that? How do those people that convert, let's say anyone, convert to Judaism, how do they magically become children of the you know, one of the 12 tribes?
Well, that underscores an important thing, and that is that the term Jewish can mean two entirely different things. It can be a reference to one's ethnicity, or it can be a reference to their culture and religion. And some Jews who are ethnic Jews do not follow the Jewish culture and religion, and so they would not be Jews in one sense, and they would be in the other. On the other hand, there are people who are not ethnic Jews, but they do embrace Jewish religion and culture. People like Sammy Davis Jr. was certainly not an ethnic Jew, but he became a Jew. And so when someone says they're a Jew, or when we say of somebody that they're a Jew, we have to ask, are we talking about their ethnicity, or are we talking about their religion? Now, if someone says...
How are you going to know, though? Let's say they some German from back 200-300 years ago, who was a Protestant or a Roman Catholic, converted to Judaism, and then all these years go by, how are you going to know that they can't honestly say, oh, yeah, well, they can honestly say, well, all I think of, you know, my ancestry is Jewish.
Yeah, well, that's entirely possible. I think that has happened many times. The Bible says that in the days of Esther, it says many of the Persians became Jews. Well, that was thousands of years ago. So, you know, if many Persians became Jews thousands of years ago, then their descendants, who might be alive today, would call themselves Jews too, but they're Persians, not Jews. And so that is a problem. There's really no guarantee that people who are regarded to be Jews today necessarily have Jewish ancestry going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some
That's
of them,
my understanding, it only goes by the mother anyway,
yeah.
for Jews.
Yeah, some few people might have, you know, Jewish parentage going all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there's been so much intermarriage and conversions to Judaism that the line certainly has been diluted. And it's, you know, if God loves the Jews because of their race, as some people think, I'm not sure how he figures out who's in and who's out.
Exactly, and that's why I'm wondering, why do most Christians think such a big deal about the state of Israel?
That's because they're dispensationalists, and the dispensationalists think that's important.
Yeah, okay. All right, well, great. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Jim, thanks for your call.
All right, bye.
Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily broadcast, if you're not familiar with it. We're on from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time on the same station you're listening to. Or you can hear us live or later on the Internet also. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There is a listen live link there. You can hear the program from anywhere in the world on the Internet. You can also receive free resources. All the resources at our website are free. There's nothing for sale. And we don't have any sponsors. We're listener-supported. So if you'd like to help us pay for the radio bills that keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.